this morning. John chapter 20, and I'm going to read verses 30 and 31. And the reason why I want to read these verses is because this is the purpose. This is the reason why John wrote this gospel. And he lets us know what his purpose is. He lets us know what his intention is behind writing this gospel. So John chapter 20, verse 30. And John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written," and here's the purpose clause, "but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So reads the words of the living God. We're calling this series Hear, Believe, and Live because that comes out of the purpose that John gave us in chapter 20, verse 31. And I want to let you know off the bat, the Gospel of John is, for me, not only the most intimidating gospel to preach, it's one of the most intimidating books of the Bible to preach. There's two books that I was deathly afraid of. One is the Gospel of John, and the other is the book of Revelation. And I came this close to going through Revelation this time around, but Lord willing, we're going to wait to our next New Testament book, and then we'll most likely be in the book of Revelation. I'm not a prophet, so I can't predict the future and say for sure, nor am I a son of a prophet. But most likely it'll be Revelation next. But I wanted to preach the Gospel of John because there's no other gospel that puts Christ on display so vividly. I mean, when I read the Gospel of John, I am just enthralled by Christ's beauty. I'm enthralled by Christ's glory. And I'm in awe of him because John has a way of putting Christ on display in such a way to where every mouth is just shut, right? There's no words to say because he puts you in the presence of Christ as he preaches Christ. And that's why it's so terrifying for me to try to tackle this book. And Martin Luther, you know the guy with the cool beret, he once said, "This is the unique, tender, genuine chief gospel." And I love that he uses such compassionate words and such tender words because Martin Luther was not a tender man. Martin Luther was a very much confrontational, in-your-face, somewhat aggressive man who was constantly getting himself in trouble with his tongue. But when he looked at the Gospel of John, he saw how tender this gospel was. He said, "Should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures?" And I just want to say that's a hypothetical statement. Tyrants have tried to destroy the Word of God. Before the manuscript evidence was spread so wide, they were trying to destroy it. And now that the manuscripts of the Bible, there's so many, there's just a plethora of them, they can't destroy them. Now they're trying to make the Word of God irrelevant, and they're never going to succeed. But hypothetically, and I'll try not to keep expositing Martin Luther's quote here, I'll just read it the rest of the way. He said, "Should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures and only one single copy of the Epistle to the Romans and the Gospel according to John escape him," he said, "Christianity would be saved." And the reason why he says that, because you have every doctrine in the Bible that's going to be unpacked in the Gospel of John. And then you add Romans to it, you're not going to miss anything. And this is one of the most beloved books of the Bible, the Gospel of John. So many of the treasured verses that we have memorized throughout the last two millennia come from this gospel. Let me just give you a few. And this is Mark Youngberg's favorite verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Every time you talk to him, you're going to hear John 3:16 and 17, he always says. But we're only going to do 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but what? Have eternal life." John 6:35 is another one. "I am the bread of life," Jesus said. "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." How about John 10:11? Jesus says, "I am," one of his famous "I am" statements declaring who he is. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Now, how that fills in so much of the Old Testament after you know that the Lord, Yahweh, is your shepherd, and Jesus stands here and says, "I am that good shepherd." So beautiful. John 11:25, Jesus says he is the resurrection. He says he is the life. John 15:1, he tells us that he is the true vine. And then in John chapter 14, the first four verses, I want to read these to you because this sets up something beautiful. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, that's God the Father. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. You see the equality within the Godhead between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And they think, where did Jesus go to prepare this place? He went to the cross. That's where he went to prepare this place. And he continues, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Now that last line scared his disciples. Scared them. Because Jesus says, you know the way I'm going. And they're thinking, we don't know which way you're going. We don't know where you're going. And Thomas was actually brave enough to step up and say, Jesus, we don't know where you're going. And Jesus unpacked the way so beautifully, so clearly in John 14:6, my favorite verse in all of God's word. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he told them the way. You look at these verses, and I could probably pick another 10 verses that are famous from the Gospel of John that people have memorized throughout the years. It's no wonder why this is one of the most treasured books of the Bible. And it's no wonder that this is a book of the Bible that God has used to save so many people. Often, if you're in a room of people and you say, what one book would you recognize to a brand new believer or to someone who doesn't yet know Christ? 9 out of 10 are going to say the Gospel of John. The other guy is Tom Giles, and he'll say the book of Genesis. But everyone else is going to say the Gospel of John. And this is the book that God used to save me. This is the book that God used to humble me and to bring me to my knees and to see that I was living a self-glorifying life, that I was living a life that was focused on me, that I was living a life denying my Creator. And this is the book he used to break my pride. This is the book that he used to bring me to my knees in tears at recognition of who Jesus Christ was and is to come. This is the Gospel of John. He puts it forth so clearly. And as we read, that's his purpose in John 20, 31. He wants you to know who Jesus is. He doesn't want there to be any doubt in your mind at who Jesus Christ is. That's why he wrote this book. So what I want to do this morning is something I don't normally do. I want to give you an understanding of the author who wrote this book. I want you to understand the human author who is carried along by the Holy Spirit to write this book, because even though the Holy Spirit carried him along and he wrote exactly what God wanted him to write, and everything he wrote in this book is without error, even though God the Holy Spirit carried him along, John was still writing what he wanted to write. John was still writing based on his experiences of walking and talking and seeing and knowing and loving Jesus Christ. John wrote everything he wanted to write in this book. And if there was ever a man who wanted to be like his Jesus, if there was ever a man who wanted to be like his Savior, if there was ever a man who wanted to think like Jesus, who wanted to speak like Jesus, who wanted to love like Jesus, it was John. John knew Jesus. John was impacted by Jesus. John was changed by Jesus. John was transformed, and John was conformed by knowing Jesus Christ. He preached nothing but Christ in this gospel. And today we have churches all across our nation that are preaching a lot of messages. We have churches that are preaching messages about you, messages about what you can do, messages about how great you are, messages about your works, messages about environmental care, messages about political change, messages about things in society. But they're not preaching Christ crucified. And John wanted you to know, like Paul, nothing else other than Jesus Christ and Christ crucified. John wanted you to know that Jesus came to this world to change, to transform, to cleanse and forgive and make new when you look at Christ and when you look at Christ alone. That's a message that you just don't hear anymore. You hear a lot of messages about how to have a better life now, about how to be a better you, about why you are so special and you are so great, and how you can be more comfortable, and how you can have a better job, and how you can have better security, and how you can be better at work, and how you can be happier, and how you can have more encouragement. But we're not the point, are we? No. Jesus is the point. And the night before Jesus was betrayed, he inaugurated his new covenant. And the new covenant is a covenant in the blood of Christ in which the Holy Spirit transforms and cleanses and makes people new when you trust in Jesus. And nobody got that like John. John got that message. He was transformed by Jesus. He knew the power of the new birth, right? And if you want to have someone teach you something, you want to know that they believe it. You want to know that they were changed by it, right? If you have someone teaching you how to exercise, you want to make sure they're in good shape. If you want someone to counsel you and tell you how to have a better marriage, you want to make sure they actually have a good marriage, right? If you want someone to tell you how to raise your kids, you want to make sure they have kids that were raised well, don't you? And if you want someone to preach Jesus Christ and preach Christ crucified and to preach to you a message that changes you and transforms you, you want to know that the person who authored that book got it. That he knew Jesus, that he loved Jesus, and that he was transformed by Jesus. John is often called the apostle of love because he loved like Jesus. But I want to tell you, and I mean this for encouragement, John was not always like that. And this is why I want you to understand the author of this book a little bit, because I think it's going to be an encouragement to you. Because if we're saying John was changed by this message, it's very easy for us to say, yeah, but I'm not John. I'm not an apostle. I can't be like John. And I want you to see John was not always the apostle of love. I want to give you some words to describe from Scripture. This is when I'm reading Scripture and the totality of Scripture and everything that's talked about John, these are words that I think accurately and biblically describe John. All right, you ready for him? You might be a little shocked. John was aggressive. John had a lot of hostility. John had a lot of anger. John had consuming ambition. Right? We know people who have consuming ambition. They want power. They want authority. That was John. John had a very explosive temper that was right there on the edge of violence on more than one occasion. And John was intolerant towards others. And John was, quite frankly, quite arrogant. John was what we'd call today a type A personality. He was a hard-driven, hard-driving businessman. He didn't want people to get in his way. But John is a man that walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, and he started to slowly change as he looked at Jesus. And then John is a man that continued to look to Jesus after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. He continued to keep his eyes on Christ. He continued to follow Christ. And you saw a further softening of John throughout time until when he was an old man, he was so kind, he was so compassionate, he was so gentle. They started calling him the apostle of love because he fellowshiped with Jesus. He touched Jesus. He saw Jesus. And God, by his Spirit, melted this hard heart and made him suitable for the Master's work. He became the apostle of love. So I want you to be encouraged that if God can change a man like John, okay, and I'm going to show you from the Bible why I think all those words accurately describe him. Because there's very few of us in here who are going to be described that way. Some of us will, but most of us won't. But if God can change someone with that type of personality flaws, those rough edges, why do you think he can't change you? Why do you think you're going to continually be hitting the same brick wall you're hitting? Why do you think that you're going to continually be struggling with the same temptations over and over again and never have any victory? I'm telling you, you can if you do what John did, if you do what John teaches us. So let's walk on a journey and let's see how John was changed as he kept his eyes on Christ. Because God doesn't love us with a stagnant love, does he? He doesn't love us with a love that just grabs a hold of us and loves us just as we are. No, he loves us with a changing love. He loves us with a perfecting love. He loves us with a maturing love. He loves us with a transforming and conforming love. We might come as we are to worship, but Lord willing, we never leave as we were, right? He's continually changing us. So let me give you a little bit of background on John. His dad was Zebedee, and John was known as the sons of Zebedee. He was a blue-collar guy. He was a middle-class guy. He had a tough job. He was a fisherman. Matter of fact, you could even say he was an upper-middle-class fisherman because he owned his own business. He had a business partner, and his dad was part of that too. And they even have servants that were in their business. Mark tells us that in chapter 1. So if you have a business, a fishing business, and you're able to employ servants, it means you're quite successful. So here's John. He's got his own business. He has partners. He's very successful. He has employees even. And you know, you guys know who one of his partners were? Anybody have an idea? Peter, exactly. Peter is one of his partners. They had a fishing business together. So it was John with his brother James. And by the way, his brother was slightly more obnoxious than John was. And then you had Peter over here. And Peter was the guy always putting his foot in his mouth. He had that chronic foot and mouth disease. He was always saying the wrong thing. He was always doing the wrong thing. He'd do something so incredible, something so great, and then Jesus would have to say, "Get behind me, Satan," right? Because you're not doing my will. You're doing someone else's will, right? That's Peter. So I love that Peter, James, and John are often linked together. You know why I like that so much? Because they're boneheads, man. They're rocks, right? Jesus had to call Peter Rocky. And you're going to see that he gave John and James a nickname too. Jesus was always given nicknames. That's why I love to give people nicknames, because it's biblical. Young guys don't like it anymore. They used to love nicknames nowadays, but I think we're a little too soft-skinned. It's okay to have a few nicknames every now and then. And this is hopeful for us, because if you were to look at the list of disciples on the night that Jesus chose his disciples, and if you went to Jesus to give him some counsel, because, I don't know, you're so good at giving counsel possibly, you would say, "Jesus, I think you blew it," right? Because if you looked at the resumes of the disciples, there's only one on there that had a good resume, and his name was Judas, right? The rest are people very much like us. So I want that to be an encouragement to us. And Jesus changed John, and he changed Peter. As they were constantly running into brick walls and they were constantly making mistakes, he was constantly maturing them. He was constantly confronting them. He was constantly conforming them. So if you think that you can't progress any more than where you are spiritually now, if you think that you can't have victory over that sin that is just debilitating in your life, the one you've been struggling with your whole life, the one you've just given up on, the one you kind of made a pet sin out of, you made it respectable enough so no one can notice it, I'm telling you, you're not doing what John did, because you can find growth, you can find change in all these things. And here's Peter, here's James, and here's John. They had this successful business, and one day after they'd already had contact with Jesus, they'd already been hearing Jesus teaching, they're already getting recognition of who Jesus is, Jesus comes up to them, and he says in Luke 5:11, he says, "Follow me." And Luke tells us in 5:11 that they left everything. What does it take to leave a successful business? What does it take to leave family? What does it take to leave your home? What does it take to leave friends and go out and do something scary, to go out and do something risky? It takes knowing Jesus. It's once you realize how great Jesus is, how powerful Jesus is, how loving Jesus is, how perfect, how holy, how just Jesus is, the things of the world start growing strangely dim. The things you've been chasing after your whole life, the things you've said, "I have to have this. I have to have these things so I can have worth. I have to have these things so I can have identity. I have to have these things so I can feel liked. I have to have these things so I can feel loved." Once you get Christ, once Christ lays a hold of you, those things don't matter as much as they used to. So Jesus is now spending time with James and John, and he gave them a nickname, Boanerges. Anybody know what that means? Sons of thunder, right? He looked at these two boys and he says, "You guys are sons of thunder." Now, if I say thunder, give me some words, give me some adjectives that would describe thunder. Yeah. Are they on there? Okay, I thought maybe they were written up there. Those are the ones that I have in my mind. Loud, explosive, confrontational, maybe frightening, right? Anybody afraid of thunder? Yeah, me neither. There was a time when I was afraid of thunder. I was in basic training in Fort Benning, Georgia. Fort Benning, Georgia, they're known for the most horrific thunderstorms ever. And we'd be out in these big bivouac maneuvers, and we'd be staying outside for 3-4 days. And it would start raining and lightning and thundering so loud. And as soon as you'd see the lightning, the thunder would hit that quickly. That's how close the thunder was. So what we'd have to do is we'd have to take our M16s, and we'd have to stack them in like a, almost like a teepee. Because even though your hand grips are plastic, there's still enough metal where it's like a lightning rod. So you stack your weapons like a teepee. You can't do that in war, but you can do that when you're just training. And you get away from your weapons. You get as far away from your weapons as possible. And then you get about 5 or 10 feet away from your buddies. And then you just squat down with your poncho. And meanwhile, lightning is just hitting all around you. And the thunder is just rocking your ears. And you don't want to be next to your buddy, because if he goes up, you like him a lot, but you don't want to go up with him. And you're just afraid. Some of the most scared times of my life was just squatting down with a poncho on and the lightning hitting all around me, and then the sound of thunder telling me how dangerous this situation is. That's John. That's James. They're the sons of thunder. So let me tell you a little bit about the journey they went on with Jesus. Because even though James was loud, even though James and John were explosive, and I'm talking mainly about John here, even though he was a little bit frightening at times and confrontational, even though he was overly ambitious about the wrong things, even though he had zeal, he used his zeal incorrectly, he was still someone that Jesus held close to him. He was still someone that Jesus loved. He was still one of the inner three disciples. Peter, James, and John were always called on the inner three. Matter of fact, those three men were there in Matthew chapter 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus allowed three men to see him in his pre-glorified state. So in his humanity, in his first advent, he had veiled all of his glory. Right? If you looked at him, he was not a man you would look at and admire from his stature. Right? He had veiled his glory. But when Christ returns in his second advent, you're going to see him as he is now in his glorified state. You're going to see him in all of his glory, all of his beauty, all of his majesty, all of his holiness, all of his power. And you're going to see him, and you're going to be in awe of him. Jesus allowed Peter, James, and John to see him like that in Matthew chapter 17. Of course, he had to wake them up to see, because they'd fallen asleep. Their flesh is often weak, and they're constantly falling asleep, as we're going to see. And when he healed Jairus' daughter, who had died, I shouldn't say healed, I should say raised her from the dead, he only allowed three of his disciples to witness that miracle. You know who it was? Yeah, big surprise, Peter, James, and John. He let the three of them in. And then in Gethsemane, well, even before Gethsemane, he had a meal, one last meal with his disciples. So imagine, you know you're about to die. You know that your whole life trajectory is heading to this one day, and you know when this one day is going to happen. And you're going to have one last meal with the people you love the most, with the people that you want to spend the most time with. Who do you think you would let prepare that meal and get everything ready and make everything right? The people you trust the most out of that inner circle. And John was one of them. And then you get to Gethsemane, when Jesus is in the garden and he's thinking about the pain, when he's thinking about the torment, when he's thinking about not just what human beings are going to do to him through a false trial and through mocking him and through beating him and through torturing him and then through executing and murdering him, but he's thinking about the reality that God the Father and God the Spirit, whom God the Son has had perfect, unbreakable fellowship, perfect unity with, never once has there been a division in their will, because they have one will. There's perfect unity. Now, because Christ is stepping in to be a substitute for us, and all of our sin is going to be put upon him, his Father is going to look at him as if he committed all the sins we committed. And his Father is going to pour his wrath out on him so that it propitiates his wrath towards us, so that it takes away his wrath towards us. And Jesus is thinking about that. And Scripture says he was sweating drops like blood during that. You think you just want to be alone thinking about that? No, he wanted his three best friends with him. And John was one of them. Of course, once again, John kept falling asleep. Jesus had to wake him up. His flesh was so weak, Flesh was often too much for him, but Jesus still said, this is who I want with me in my most severe time of trial. That's John. Let me unpack a little bit about how thunderous John was as to why Jesus called him the Son of Thunder, because Jesus trusted John so much he kept him in all those intimate details, even though he was explosive. Even though he was an important member of the 12, even though he had an intimate relationship with Christ, he still had a lot of problems. He still had explosive, consuming ambition and desire for preeminence. Matter of fact, it was in Matthew chapter 20. This is kind of embarrassing if you're John. He's sitting there, and they're having this discussion. They're having this argument. And John and James, who are both ambitious, are thinking, you know, there's 12 of us. There's one right hand of Christ, and there's one left hand of Christ. We're understanding Jesus is God. We're understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Christ. All 12 of us can't be on his right and left. I got an idea. Let's cut everybody else out. So James and John went to Jesus, and they're going to argue, and they're going to talk to Christ about giving them this special position. But they one up that a little bit. You know who they get to back their game? Their mommy. James and John got their mom to come up and talk to Jesus and ask Jesus if James and John can be on Jesus' right hand and Jesus' left hand. And I love what Jesus said. He said, are you willing to be baptized with my baptism? And what he's asking them, are you willing to suffer like I'm about to suffer? Are you willing to go through suffering for the glory of God like I'm about to go through? Are you willing to do that? And they're like, yeah, we are. And he's like, okay, you will. You will suffer for me. But it's not up to me. It's up to my Father who's going to be on my right and who's going to be on my left. And I think it's so interesting. I think it's so powerful. I think it's so indicative of the gospel that the two people God the Father chose to be on the right and the left side of Jesus were liars. They were thieves. They were lowlifes. They were people who had a death sentence. Two robbers were crucified on the right and left side of Christ. But can you see John's consuming ambition, wanting to cut the other guys out? And Scripture says the other disciples became indignant towards John and James because they tried to do that. So I want you to get a glimpse of the consuming ambition that they had. They had a lot to learn about Jesus. Right? John will be the apostle of love, but he ain't that yet. He still has consuming ambition. He still has consuming anger. That's why Jesus had to teach him. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 20 and glance at verses 25 through 28, Jesus in Matthew chapter 20 is going to teach John and James and the other disciples something about this message that you can't have this consuming ambition. And in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28, Scripture says, the Word of God says, but Jesus called them or the 12, to him is Jesus, and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. You see, James wanted the position of power. James wanted the position of authority, and he wanted to cut other people out to get it. Why? Because that's what the world does. I mean, it seems reasonable. There's only one CEO. You got to cut everybody else out to be that CEO. There's only one top real estate agent in a city, so you got to cut everybody else out so you can be that top person. There's only one person who gets an excellent review, unless you work for the government where everybody gets an excellent review. How can everybody be excellent? But everybody gets the superior review. But if only one person gets it, what do you have to do? You have to cut everybody else out. That's the way it works in the world. But listen to what Jesus says in verse 26. He says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Because John didn't get that message. Yet Jesus had to teach this over and over again. And in Luke 9:48, You can go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 9, but I want to, in Luke 9:48, Jesus teaches us that it's he who is among you that's the greatest. And go ahead and keep turning to Luke 9 because I'm going to go in there to a couple other verses in just a second. But I want you to see that Jesus says it's he who is the least among you. Or as he said previously, it's him who serves, who becomes the slave, who becomes the servant. That's the greatest. But we think it's the person with the greatest position that's the greatest. And Jesus says, no. So much so in my theological camp, you know, the theological camp that I come from, we think it's all about the preacher, right? The preacher's got to be the greatest. The preacher's got to be the holiest. The preacher's got to be the one who's got it all together. So much so that in my camp, when we disciple someone, what we do is we disciple them to teach the Word of God. We want to disciple and make everybody teachers of the Word of God. And you got to think, why do we do that? Because we think that's the greatest position in the church. Scripture says it's not. See, what we do when we try to make everybody teachers of the Word of God is we actually are trying to hand them over to a stricter judgment. Scripture says not many of you should be teachers. And the reason why is because James, Jesus' little brother, tells us that it's because there's a stricter judgment for teachers. So we should not try to put people into a mold of being a teacher of the Word of God unless God has gifted them for that role. And then you help them fan it into flame. But it's not the greatest position in the church. The greatest position in the church is the person who's quietly serving. It's the person who is doing things without recognition. It's the person who's the greatest servant. That's the one we need to heap praises on. That's the one we got to say, I want to be like that person. You know, the guy who gets up every day, goes to work to a thankless job, works hard, comes home, loves his wife. It's the wife who gets up every day, sacrifices like crazy for her family, works harder than anybody else in her family. Those people who are always there when you're sick, who's always there when you need something, who are always there to do whatever you need, those are the greatest. John didn't get it. John had this consuming ambition. Matter of fact, in Luke 9:48, Jesus told them that it's he who's among you is the greatest. And the reason why they had to have this conversation is because Jesus had to tell them this is because they were sitting there, James, John, and the other disciples were arguing about who's the greatest. Now, can you imagine what that would look like? You've got John MacArthur, you've got R.C. Sproul, and you got John Piper, right? All sitting around going, you know, MacArthur speaks up and goes, I'm really the greatest preacher because nobody digs deeper into the text than me. And then R.C. Sproul goes, wait a second. You know, I'm the greatest because I'm able to take rich, deep theological truths that it takes you 22 pages to unpack, and I can do it in one paragraph. And then Piper comes in, louder than both of them. No, I'm really the greatest. And you ever seen Piper preach? He does these hand signals as he's preaching. Okay, you think I look funny when I preach. He does this sometimes, and I just love watching him preach. I'm the greatest because I'm the most passionate out of all of you. Could you imagine doing that? Those three men would never do that. But yet the disciples are sitting around arguing, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. And to make it worse, they did an earshot of Jesus. Right? There's a time where I might argue with someone that how I'm better than them, but I wouldn't do it if I knew somebody I respected was in, you know, earshot of me. Right? I would have enough shame to be quiet about it. I wouldn't post it on Facebook, in other words. But they didn't get it. Jesus had to keep teaching them. It's him who serves. That's the greatest. And then in Luke 9:49 through 50, if you want to glance at that section, they're about to, there's a demon being cast out. Let me just read it to you. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. Okay. So Jesus is there at the 12. He has other disciples that are following him. He sends these other disciples out to cast out a demon, but Jesus made the mistake of not telling John and the other 12 that they're allowed to do it. Oh, how could he do such a thing? And John gets mad. Right? They're not part of the 12. Why should they be able to do this? This is our gig, not theirs. And it says, Master, we saw someone casting out a demon in your name, and we tried to stop him. That's a very confrontational word in the Greek. It means John and James and the other disciples, you know, tough guys, fishermen, manly men, they got in front of these other guys, these other disciples who aren't part of the 12, and they tried to physically stop them. They confronted them. But this was a confrontation that Jesus was not happy with. Jesus said, and this is a rebuke, he says, because he said, because they do not follow with us, meaning the 12. Jesus said, if you look at verse 50, this is basically a rebuke. He said to them, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. And that's very much in line with 11:23, where Jesus says, whoever's not with me is against me. So you put those together. The reason why they shouldn't be confronting these men who are casting out demons, who are disciples of Jesus, who are doing what the Word of God told them to do, is because they were doing what Jesus said to do. And John and the other disciples should never be upset when someone's doing something that God said to do. And we know what God told us to do from the revealed Word of God, so we can match it up from the Word of God. They can match it up because Jesus is there presently with them. And they're on the same team. You know, so we can fall into that. You're not part of my denomination. You're not part of my clique. You're not part of my gospel community. I'm going to get mad. No. We're all the same team. And that's what I love about the E-Free Church, Evangelical Free Church of America, which we're a part of. You have guys that are so reformed, they're secretly sprinkling babies. And then you have the other guys over here who we only baptize people who profess faith in Christ. And we all co-mingle together. We're all fellowshipping together because we all serve the same King, and we're all justifying what we do from the Word of God. And he didn't like that confrontation, so he had to rebuke him. And it gets worse. Look at verse 51, because something 51 through 56, something else happened. So little times progress. They're moving on from that last rebuke, and he still didn't learn a lesson. Now they're going through Samaria because Jesus is setting his face like flint, as Isaiah said some 700 years prior, to Jerusalem to go to the cross. Now, to get there on this trip, he's got to go through Samaria. Remember, Samaritans are the enemies of the Jews. They both hate each other, and they both hate everything about each other. It's moral, it's ethical, it's religious, it's cultural. They just don't like each other. We've unpacked who they are and why there's such dislike in the past, so I won't do that now, but just to say, they don't like each other. And John looks at a group of Samaritans who are not repenting and believing in Jesus. You know what John says? Jesus, do you want me to call fire down from heaven on them? What's John's missionary style? Turn and burn. Just nuke them. They don't want to believe? Nuke them. Boy, evangelism would be so easy. What, you don't want to believe? I'm calling fire down from heaven, right? And Jesus says, no. He's aggressive. He's intolerant. He just wants to call fire down from heaven. Now, I get that he has zeal, but it's misplaced. Is he the apostle of love? Eventually, but he's still not there yet. He had to learn a lot about what it meant to follow Christ. So what happened to him? How did he change so much? Jesus happened to him. He kept following him year after year, decade after decade. And those hard edges get changed, they get molded, because Jesus does not give up on his people, and Jesus will not give up on you. And history progresses as we keep moving through the synoptics. John was there when Jesus was under that false trial, you know, that sham of a trial where they tried to lie about who Jesus is and what he's done. He was there. And this is so beautiful. John was there with Jesus at the crucifixion. And as Jesus is going to give up his life, he looks down at John and he says, you take care of my mom. You take care of Mary. And what that means is John is going to treat Mary like Mary is his mom. He's going to be her inheritance. He's going to be her beneficiary. He's going to provide for her. He's going to love her. He's going to clothe her. He's going to feed her. He's going to make sure every need she has is taken care of. And at the empty tomb, you want to know who the first disciple was to get there to see Jesus? Peter and John are there side by side because the ladies had come back because the guys were too boneheaded to be at the tomb. So the ladies had to go there and see this first. So they come back and tell, and Peter and John take off running. And John, Peter doesn't say this in his gospel. Peter's gospel is the gospel of Mark. Mark recorded Peter's gospel. But John tells you in his gospel, John lets you know that he outran Peter, that he got there first. It's just like the woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. The synoptic accounts, except for Luke, all say that the doctors took all of her money. Luke doesn't say that. Now, it's in some translations because older manuscripts have it added in, or newer translations have it added in, but the older manuscripts don't have that in there. Luke left that out because he was a doctor. You know, John wanted you to make sure you knew that he outran Peter, that he was faster. That's John. And then you get after the resurrection in John 21. John was right where he was supposed to be. He was on the Sea of Galilee, and he was waiting for Jesus. He was being obedient to Jesus. And then they're out fishing. They're fishing all night, didn't catch a single thing. That's pretty embarrassing for fishermen. Now, I know they took 3 years off from their fishing business, but it's like riding a bike. You should be out there and catch at least one fish. They couldn't catch anything. And some stranger yells from the shore, "Well, throw your net out to the left side of the boat." Now, would you listen to a stranger who said that? John did, and he was the first to recognize that that stranger was Jesus. That's John. And after the resurrection, everything changed. When you get to the book of Acts, you see he's still one of the 12. You see he's carrying out the ministry even after his brother James was martyred. James happened to be the first Christian who was martyred. Not the first Christian, the first apostle who was martyred. Stephen was the first Christian, but he was the first apostle who was martyred. That means that James was even more obnoxious than John and Peter, if that was possible, because they wanted to silence James first. Then you go throughout the book of the book of Acts, he's still being mentioned. And then you get to the temple about 3 p.m. John is there, and he's praying with the other disciples. And he's praying, and then God used John to heal a man who was crippled from birth. And then he gets brought before the Sanhedrin, and then he gets arrested. And they're threatening to hurt him, they're threatening to harm him, they're threatening to beat him, they're threatening to throw him in jail. And he's like, "I'm going to keep preaching." You see how he's changing. He refused to keep silent. And then you get to Acts chapter 5. He's in prison. They throw him in jail because he won't shut up from preaching Christ and preaching Christ crucified and pointing people to Jesus. So they throw him in jail. God sends an angel to let him out of jail. That's pretty cool. You ever get arrested and an angel lets you out? Tell that story. And Paul often called John a pillar. And something interesting happened in Acts chapter 8. Remember in Luke 9 when he was in Samaria and saw these Samaritans who didn't believe in Jesus? He just wanted to nuke them. He just wanted to burn them. He just wanted to be wiped off the face of earth and sent straight to hell. Well, in Acts chapter 8, guess where John became a missionary to? Samaria. You see, he's starting to change. His life is different. Then you get after the book of Acts. We've got to use a little bit of church tradition. It's not authoritative like the Word of God, but it's helpful. It helps fill in some of the blanks. We find out that John did exactly what Jesus told him to do, and he took care of Mary, and he treated Mary like Mary was his own mother for her entire life until the day she died. He was obedient to Christ. And John was a pillar of the church. He was a leader of many churches, and he was preaching so much that an evil Roman emperor named Domitian, he ordered John to be martyred. So they took John, and they took this big cauldron, and they filled it up with oil all the way to the top, and then they put flames around it, and they heated the oil up until the oil was boiling. And they used to put people in there, and they would be burned alive. Well, they put John in there, and as he was burning, he wouldn't die. So it freaked him out, so they pulled John out because he wouldn't die, and his body was scarred, tradition tells us, but he kept preaching the Word of God. And we know that he was in Ephesus. We know that from his epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. So he was actually teaching and preaching in Ephesus, where he carried on his writing ministry and his preaching ministry for so many years. And church tradition tells us that they used to call him an abiding voice because he sounded so much like Jesus. Isn't that cool? An abiding voice. Everybody wanted to hear this living, abiding voice because he knew Jesus, because he loved Jesus, because he walked with Jesus. So you start to see all of that, and you start to think about this son of thunder, this loud, obnoxious guy, started being slowly changed, started sounding more like Jesus, so much so that at the end of his life, people started calling him the apostle of love because he got it. You can see that there's hope for the rest of us. And then you get to the book of Revelation. John, he'd already been tempted to boil him alive. He'd already been teaching for decades in Ephesus after Paul and Timothy had left Ephesus. He's leading many churches. He was an authority over a group of churches. Church tradition tells us they would all listen to him because he knew Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He saw Jesus. And then he gets finally there. They're tired of him. He's an old, frail man who can barely speak, who doesn't have strength to walk from one place to another, but he's still causing so much damage to the world because he's preaching nothing but Jesus. They finally throw him on an island called Patmos. Now, that was a prison. It was a floating prison where you were chained to other prisoners 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and all you did was bust rock all day. They didn't give you very many clothes. They didn't give you very much food, so you were always cold. It was wet there, and you were always hungry, and everybody was hopeless except John. And he penned the book of Revelation there. God, Jesus, gave John a vision of how things are going to end. And he gave him a vision to strengthen the churches that John loved so much. And his message was that Jesus is sovereign. You know, it might look like evil's winning. It may look like evil always prevails because you see these wicked, powerful men in successful positions, making all the money, hurting people, and distributing justice unfairly across the world. But John wants you to know their days are numbered. Christ is in control, and he is going to return, and every single one of those individuals will be judged, will be dealt with, because he's bringing his new Jerusalem. He's bringing the Jerusalem from above. He's bringing his kingdom with him, and he will right every single wrong. So worship Jesus. That's the message he wrote. So let me give you one last story to leave you with on John. So this is right before he went to Patmos. He's still in Ephesus, and he's so old, he's so frail, he's so weak that sometimes he can't even walk. So what the guys used to do, they'd send the young guys, the strong young guys, to come alongside him, and they'd pick John up, and they'd carry John, and people would see them carrying John. They know they're going to carry him somewhere where John's going to teach, so the crowds would come around, and they would walk with him. Everybody's so happy they're around this guy who walked and talked and spoke with Jesus, and then they'd set John down, and he would start to teach. But sometimes he was so weak, all he could do is this: love one another. Love one another. And it was barely above a whisper. Love one another. That's all he could say. Love one another. And he would sit there and say it over and over and over again. And finally, some of the fathers pulled him aside and said, John, why do you just keep saying love one another? You keep saying it over and over again. And John said, because Jesus commanded it. And if you do just that, you're going to be okay. That's John. That's the apostle of love. He's an example of how Jesus could take any man or any woman and use your natural gifts and to use them for greatness. Things that have eternal value, not temporal value, but eternal value. And John was a man of power, and God used John's power. See, power corrupts, but power is not bad in and of itself. It depends who's controlling the person who has the power. And John was increasingly controlled by Jesus. So his power started becoming tempered with God's love. So if you're sitting there going, I can't change. If you're sitting there going, I'm going to be stuck exactly where I am. If you're sitting there going, I'm going to keep hitting these same brick walls over and over again. I've just resigned to the fact that I'm always going to fail in this temptation to this sin. Do what John did. And do what John is going to teach you over the next, I'm not going to tell you how long it's going to take us to go through John because I want you to come back. Do what John is going to teach you to do. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Because he is supreme. He is worth it. John heard the message of who Christ is. John believed the message about Christ, and John lived and is living eternally with Jesus. So let me read John 20, 31 one more time to you. This is why he wrote the gospel, and this is where we're going to end. John says, and he's writing to you as well. He says, but these are written so that is a purpose statement. It's a purpose clause. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So hear the message about Christ. Believe the message about Christ and live eternally with Christ. And we're going to next week start unpacking Christ from the Gospel of John. And we're going to work verse by verse through it. So now I get the joy of inviting you to a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's called the Lord's table. It's called communion. And communion is a picture where Christ instituted the ordinance of bread to be symbolic of his body. So as you hold the bread in your hand in a moment, that's how real Christ's body was and is today. And then you take this bread and you're going to dip it into the juice, which Christ instituted wine to be symbolic of his blood that was spilled that invites you into the new covenant where you are born again. You are born from above when you repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Christ alone. And when you keep your eyes on Christ, when you continually remain in Christ. And part of the means God uses to keep you abiding in Christ is this table, this beautiful picture of the gospel. So family, we're going to pray together, and then I'll open the table to you. And if you're a believer, this table is for you. Let's pray.